Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message. Well, today we are going to be in the letter of Jude, and so you might be thinking, hey, Jude, who is this guy? No, first of all, he is not a friend of the Beatles, if you understand that reference. If you don't, it's all right, you can look that up later. But, you know, actually, when we come to a letter like Jude, you know, Jude tends to get ignored. You don't find a lot of series on the book of Jude, maybe because it's one chapter in part. Actually, you know, history tells us that he was the younger brother of Jesus. Now, next week, we're going to be starting into James, and most scholars agree that James, whose name would actually be Jacob, Jacob in Hebrew, wouldn't have been James. We changed it to James for the King James Bible, if you didn't know that. But James was the second born after Jesus, and then Joseph, followed by Jude, a.k.a. Judas. Of course, we call him Jude just because we don't want to confuse him with Judas the betrayer. And so we kind of shorten his name a little bit there just to make it clear. And then the last of the four brothers was Simon. He was the youngest. But in this instance, when we come to the story of James and Jude, James and Jude, one of the things that's interesting about both of them is that they did not believe that their brother was the Messiah until after his resurrection. So there's like this huge transformation. They spent their whole life with him wondering, like, you know, why does mom play favorites with Jesus? You know, he's like, she talks like he's perfect or something. I don't know. Can you imagine the stress of growing up in that situation and the tension of brothers? But nonetheless, you know, you got to wonder, like, later on, do they think about, like, giving Jesus a noogie or something? Or they, you know, cheated him out of something later on. They thought to themselves, oh, I cheated God's son. You know, I just can't help but wonder things like that. But anyhow, unlike James, James stayed in Jerusalem and pastored the church there until his martyrdom. But Jude was part of what we call the diaspora. You read about that in Acts chapter 8, when God lifted his hand of protection off of the church in Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen and used that to spread the good news a Messiah to the Jews in distant lands and eventually to the Gentiles as well. But this letter, as he's writing it, is specifically addressed to those who have fled from Jerusalem and are out living among the Gentiles. And so some things have begun to happen as they're out there living among the Gentiles. Some of them have begun to adopt some Greek philosophy. It's worked its way into their theology. And so there's some infiltration into the church. We're going to talk about that just a little bit. And so these intended recipients of this letter at this point are primarily Jewish Christians living in a Gentile context. Now, with that in mind, because he is writing to a Jewish audience, he uses some stories from Jewish history and culture to illustrate his points that are not scripture. Imagine if you and I would make some kind of reference to something in Americana, you know, in culture or society, like I did just a moment ago, referencing Jude, you know, Hey Jude and the Beatles and things like that. You know, we have some cultural context that we associate with those things. So for him, some of those things that were not scripture are things like from the book of Enoch, and from the Assumption of Moses. They would have been stories well known to Jewish people, but he used them to drive home his point. Now, even though these stories were widely known by Jewish people, it's created some debate. Some people saying, well, is he then affirming those things as scripture? Because later on, some things kind of called pseudepigrapha, saying some of those books belong to or should belong, and different things. No, nothing like that, any more than my reference to Jude makes the Beatles prophets or anything else like that. It's just simply references to culture and things that they would understand to help them get a context here for what he's trying to say. So with that said, let's take a look at Jude chapter 1 this morning. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. Of course, the one in your lap is my favorite because that's the one you're reading. And let's take a look at Jude chapter 1. Well, there's only one chapter, but let's take a look. Verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called brother, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I am very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed and long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you were fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Those he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. For they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all these harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, showing their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Wow, is that like a rough text to just read? We're not even done with the end here. Okay, and he says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in these last times there will be scoffers following their own godly passions. It is these who cause division, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the very garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and his great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." And blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, so the occasion for writing this letter, you got to be thinking to yourself, wow, there's a pretty heavy content here and all this. But like I said, he's writing to these Jewish Christians who've been dispersed across Gentile lands. And along the way, these Greek things of Greek philosophy, teaching sometimes maybe from Gentile converts who were never really converted, have crept in. And it's a teaching that we now call antinomianism. Antinomianism, which is a fancy word for saying without law or against the law. And so, the second letter of Peter also addresses this topic in a very similar way. There are some differing opinions on which one came first, but most would see that Jude was written early on to the Diaspora, as soon as this kind of hit the presses, so to speak, while Peter's letter later on addresses is a bit more complex, well-developed in response to a more well-developed heresy. And so there's this heresy spreading out through the far reaches of Christianity to a much more diverse church later on. But right now, he is writing to these Jewish Christians who are being infiltrated by this teaching. Now, Jude's goal is to make sure that, first of all, that these teachers are addressed before they're able to defile the church, before this thing gets any further. So he's writing quickly, trying to get this point across before it has a chance to spread anywhere else. But secondly, he's writing to them because he wants them to stand firm in the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And so he uses these words: I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, the imagery that's in those words, and the use of the words in particular, are really powerful. Those words, appeal and contend, especially. The appeal there is the word like for a petition before a court. And so it's this idea of a very formal but emphatic kind of appeal to them. It's not just simply, I'm appealing to you out of your good senses. It's not just simply, I'm appealing to you as one of your buddies. It's not just simply, hey, I would like for you to do this. He's making a formal request before them. It's time to take action. And then that second word, contend, is actually a compound word. It's epigonizatai, which I'm sure you'll like, probably say God bless you afterwards, but it means literally to carry on a fight, and it's the only time that it's ever used in the New Testament. Typically, when it's used, it's talking about people being in a battle and being weary of the battle. So they've already been contending, and he's saying, even though you've already been contending, even though you're already worn out from going through all of this, what I want you to do now is I want you to bolster yourself in Christ. I want you to affirm yourself in Christ and keep on contending for the faith. Now, typically, whenever we use a passage like that, you know, we immediately draw an imagery of fighting and things like that. But here it's more the idea of the struggle. And so keep in mind that the church he's writing to very early on in Christianity, these Jewish Christians, they were enjoying favor with all of the people in Jerusalem. The church had grown tremendously. The church had already exceeded 10,000 people in its first few months of existence. The church was growing explosively, and it says that they had favor with God and all the people. And early on, there even people like there were some people who dropped dead. Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, and yet the gospel continued to be proclaimed because people first went, "Woo! Like this Christianity thing, like it's serious. They not only raise people from the dead, but even people drop dead when they lie. And man, you know, like the presence of God is with them." But suddenly, in a moment, everything changed. Suddenly, in a moment, with the stoning of Stephen, people are running, they're fleeing for their lives. And so everything has changed for them. What do you think, just for a moment, if you suddenly, overnight, had to pick up and leave everything you knew and flee for your life because of what you believe? They have gone to the far reaches of the Roman Empire, and they are now settled among a people who don't think like them, don't act like them, don't talk like them. I mean, they have some semblance because they've been under the auspices of Rome for a long time, but they're really kind of hiding from their own countrymen to some degree. And so they are, by all means, battle-weary. It's been difficult. Some of them may be considering, did that all really happen? I mean, did we really see the dead raised? Did we really see people healed? Did Jesus really come back and proclaim this message? There's all kinds of battle weary in the midst of that. And so when he says to them, contend for the faith in this manner, he's conscious of their tiredness emotionally, spiritually, physically. Going to the far reaches of the empire. And so a formal request. Here's my formal request. That you protect the faith, defend the faith until Jesus returns. You know, I often hear Christians say things to me, you know, what I want most in life is just for life to be peaceable. You ever said that? I've said that before. I just like, you know, if there would just be less turmoil in life, if why can't people just be, you know, agreeable and get along and things like that? And why does life always have to be hard? But here's the thing is that, you know, in the Bible, it doesn't paint a picture of peaceable times except in the end when Jesus returns and his kingdom is fully established. The reality is that the New Testament paints this picture for us of life as a continual struggle. And the rest, the Sabbath rest for the people in Christ, is eternal rest. To be with him, to be in his presence, to no longer have to struggle against the things of this life and the sin within our mortal flesh. When the battle is truly over. When the struggle has truly ended. That is the picture of rest in Christianity. But as long as we dwell on the earth, it paints instead a picture that we are at battle with the powers of darkness, with the powers of evil, working, lurking in places around us, working even in our mortal flesh. And so Jude identifies the real battle. And funny enough, he's not, when he says contending for the faith, he's not talking about doing battle with the world. He's not talking about doing battle with what we tend to think of in modern Christianity of society or government or anything else. I mean, keep in mind that he's not blaming the government. And they had some really bad governments. He's not blaming the way other people behave outside the church. No, instead, Jude identifies the powers of darkness at work in the church as those within the church who have perverted the grace of God into sensuality and who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, the problem isn't the world outside the church. The problem for Jude is the world in the church, the worldliness of the church. And you have to ask yourself, Judah, do you mean that the biggest struggles, the biggest things that wage warfare against the church is not what's happening in the world, but it's actually us? I mean, isn't it much more convenient for you and I to be able to blame everyone and everything else? I mean, I like that idea, don't you? I mean, it's much easier to say, you know, if the world wasn't so worldly, you know, if there wasn't all these temptations, you know, if it wasn't for the internet, if it wasn't for those magazines at the grocery stand, if it wasn't for, I mean, you just kind of fill in the blank, right? All those things, that those temptations that we give into, we yield ourselves to. Maybe it's thought processes. Maybe it's the struggles of life that we want to blame for why we needed to run to something else to comfort us instead of Jesus. The bottle, the pornography, or whatever else. And he says the biggest problem isn't outside the church. It's inside. Well, at least you can still blame the pastor, right? I mean, you know, if he would just preach on the right things, you know, I mean, it would make all the difference. Seriously, Jude says the problem is not in the pulpit or in the world. The problem is when we entertain in our hearts and our minds false teachings, ideas, sinful behaviors. We give those places, those things, a place to rest within our hearts and to give bloom to the fruit of unrighteousness. The particular issue, of course, here is antinomianism. It said that the law was taken away so that we are no longer bound by any law or code of behavior. we are free from all law. The rest of the world would not call it antinomianism. The rest of the world calls that hedonism. I just do whatever feels good to me in the moment. I live by the passion of what feels good. Antinomianism, in this particular case, was the denial of Torah, of the law. Within antinomianism, basically the idea was that Christianity, they were saying Christianity had been freed from the law, free from Torah, so they could basically sin without consequences. Because, well, Jesus gave his, you know, gave his life. The law has been done away with, and we all realize we don't need the law anymore. And so they began that this kind of systematic attack on Judaism and the Old Testament, and basically making that all lesser than Christianity. Now, see, sometimes that kind of thinking actually creeps its way into the modern church still, because we have kind of this way of ranking, like the New Testament's important and the Old Testament is not important. And that's very dangerous. Can I, first of all, over 80% of your New Testament is directly a quote from the Old Testament. So if you wipe out the, you know, I was in a church in Ripley, Oklahoma, Ripley, believe it or not. And I remember they said, whatever you do, just don't preach any Old Testament. I said, okay. So I went home. I was a snot in Bible college back in those days. And so I just found a really heavy printed New Testament. And I just went through and I crossed out all the Old Testament verses. So there was just a few, like, you know, ands and these and things left. And I brought it back and I said, well, here's the Bible you left me to preach. It's a wonder I wasn't there for like a decade or so. You know, I mean, they just loved me. No, really. Okay, so anyhow. But, you know, the point is simply that when we begin to start thinking like that, when we begin to become anti-Torah, when we become anti the law of God, that's a heresy called antinomianism, of which Jude was writing about. The denial of Torah. But the New Testament teaches not Christianity as superior to Judaism, but as the continuation of Judaism. The spreading of Torah to the Gentile world. We call Christianity, in that same manner of Judaism, to extend this message. And the specific message is not anti-law, but fulfilled law. Let me elaborate on that. When you look in the New Testament book of Acts, in chapter 10, Peter sees this image of food coming down, of animals coming down wrapped in a blanket, and he's told by the Lord Jesus, arise, kill, and eat. And so Peter responds, no, thank you, I don't eat unclean things. And then he has the image a second time, and he says, no, thank you, I don't do that. And the third time, see, because he's kind of thick-headed like you and me. That's why I love Peter. That's why you love Peter, right? And so the third time he goes, not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything unclean. And which the Lord responds, don't call anything that I have made unclean. It was made clean by what Jesus did in giving his life on the cross. The law fulfilled. Not the law done away with. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, we're told that the Sabbath day's rest for the Christian is salvation in Jesus Christ. The Sabbath not done away with, but given a new understanding. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, the sacrifices of the Old Testament finalized, completed in Jesus Christ once and for all, never to be repeated again. Not because they were done away with, but because he died one time for all time's sake. The law fulfilled, not done away with. See, Jesus didn't find fault with the law. No, Jesus fulfilled the law. In fact, he said not one jot, not one tittle of the law, not one little yod, not one little vav, one stroke of the law will be done away with. It will be fulfilled. So Jesus fulfilled the law. That's why when it comes to law, those things that are right are still right, and those things that are wrong are still wrong. Sin in the Old Testament is still sin in the New Testament. What was good in the Old Testament is still good in the New Testament. The law fulfilled means that we don't keep offering sacrifices, not because it was done away with, but because it was fulfilled. So Jude warned these Jewish Christians, just as the faith, the same faith that you've always held on to, was once delivered to the saints. Who are the saints? The people who belong to God. Now, I know in our culture and society, we have adopted kind of the Catholic thing. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and so we had a special canonization of individuals in which we declared them to be saints. But the New Testament uses the phrase saints to refer to all the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament. All those who are covered by the blood of Jesus. And so this picture of one of, he says, this faith, once delivered to the saints, now continue in that faith. I want you to keep in mind, if you will, that the New Testament is being written in that moment. In fact, this is one of the early letters of the New Testament. And so there are no writings of Paul. Paul is not yet likely even a believer at this moment. This was after the stoning of Stephen, but we don't even know if Paul's yet come to faith in Christ yet. So he certainly hadn't written any letters to the New Testament church, 2/3 of the New Testament. And so as he's saying these things, we're talking to Jewish believers who were teaching, just as the apostles did, using the Old Testament, using the Torah to explain who Jesus is. Continue in that faith, once delivered to the saints. And resist those who pervert the faith, and you can almost underline that right there, and submit yourselves to the lordship of Jesus by keeping in step with the spirit of the law. See, he gives these illustrations then from Israel's past. Verse 5, remember when our people came out of Egypt? But listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. Take a look at that verse. Take a look closely there at verse 5. How did they come out of the land of Egypt? By the hand of whom? Jesus. Have you read the story of the Exodus recently? I mean, when you were reading in the story of the Exodus, did you see Jesus there? Did you read the name Jesus Christ? But he was there. You know how I know that? Because Jesus is God the Son. See, sometimes we forget that. Sometimes in this whole thing, we kind of like go, you know, well, God the Father is the God of the Old Testament, and Jesus is the God of the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit's like the God in the church today or something like that. That's called modalism. That's another heresy. No, he is the same God, one God, always and forever. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And he says, it was by the hand of Jesus that our people came out of Egypt. Then he says, and among them, there were those who wanted to go back to Egypt, those who wanted even to return essentially back to the gods of Egypt. And he's reminding them about that. And he says, do you remember what happened in the middle of their rebellion when they turned their back on the faith once delivered? They didn't make it to the promised land. There was trouble in the camp. And the problem, see, here's the thing. The problem wasn't the Egyptians. The problem isn't the outsiders. The problem was in the camp, among the believers. That's where the problem was. It wasn't outsiders. It wasn't the world. It wasn't the desert. The problem was those who rebelled against Moses and Aaron and God. The problem was inside influences, not outside influences. Verse 6, okay, do you remember the fallen angels? I mean, the fallen angels, certainly the angels knew. The angels had seen these things. They understood these things. But now there are those who did not keep their place, and they are now bound in hell awaiting their judgment because they refused to submit to the lordship of Jesus. the lordship of Jesus. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah and those who were sexually immoral, because that's the implication of what the antinomians are doing, is being sexually immoral in the church. Remember those who were sexually immoral and they pursued unnatural lusts. See, he doesn't really elaborate on the story. He doesn't go into the details because in his mind, these are Jewish Christians. They have grown up with these stories all their life. There's not a whole lot he needs to say to them. He just simply says, remember when we came out of Egypt? Remember when the angels fell? Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? And everybody says, oh yeah, yeah, I remember those things. We may not remember them, especially if you haven't spent any time in the Old Testament reading those things. It's a bad habit sometimes of Christians. We only spend our time in the New Testament. Makes it very difficult to understand the New Testament if you don't know the context. Like, for instance, how do you read Jude without those contexts? So he doesn't elaborate, but he wants them to remember from their childhood, from their heritage, from the things they know, these stories. And he says to them, look, the implication here is that when people reject the law and the lordship of Christ, it leads to destruction. And it's interesting that he uses there the term chi. Now, chi there in verse 4, I told you it would be a good idea to kind of underline it. And that word chi, see, in English, a lot of times when we say and, what we mean is like comma. But it's the end of like a series of commas, right? And so we say this and that. And what we mean is we mean it like in a series of items. They don't necessarily belong together. But we use and sometimes where we mean like two people, like, you know, that we mean both together. Joe and Jill, you know, Hal and Dawn. Anyway, and we're referring to them as a couple. It's the both and kind of. Well, chi, when it occurs in the text, is always a both and. It's not just a comma. They didn't need to do that in Greek. They didn't have rules that said you have to have, you know, comma and so-and-so to end the list of things. You can just have a list without any and needed. We actually oftentimes when you see the and there in English, it's because we put it in there to make it readable to English readers. But in this particular case, it's there in a very emphatic way. The both and. They're both perverting and rebelling. Both of these things are what's leading to harm in the church. And the point is those who live in rebellion and perversion, look, in the times past, this is how God dealt with that amongst his people. And he dealt with them. And there were consequences. And so to the saints he says, but you resist them. You resist them. But he warns them about what resistance should actually look like. Now, there's all different kinds of ideas in people's minds about resistance, what resistance looks like. But in this particular case, he's telling them what resistance looks like. And he tells them that resisting them looks like telling them, not giving them room to continue to share these heretical teachings. Yeah, he's saying that resisting them means that you don't pay attention to their dreams and visions that don't agree with the word of God, with the plain teaching of God's words. But do not condemn them. Jude gives them another group of illustrations about condemnation. Remember the archangel Michael? He wouldn't even condemn Satan, but only said, "The Lord rebuke you." I remember when I was in college, and one of my favorite bands at the time was Stryper. Anybody remember Stryper? You know, a few saved people. A few people that like good music. So a few of you know who Stryper is. But, you know, one of the things that bothered me is when they came out with this album, it was called To Hell with the Devil. And I thought, every time I got to that song, I would skip it. Because I was like, I've read Jude. You don't pronounce condemnation. We think nothing of pronouncing condemnation. He said, the archangel Michael, definitely above my great pay grade, not even he pronounced a blasphemous judgment against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. How much less do you and I have the authority to tell someone they're going to hell? Hello? He says, don't do it. Resist them. Do not pronounce judgment on them. Do not condemn. You just might tap your neighbor and say, hey, do not condemn. Do not condemn. It's not our place. I don't know how much more easily it would be spelled out than that. Do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them. You know, that's why the historic church even resisted the word damn. I know, you're not even supposed to say it today. You know, like already, I'm sure I'm probably going to get an email or something. But you know, the word damn, to say that, it wasn't because it was a cuss word. It was because it was a curse word. You were cursing someone to hell. And so to do so was seen in direct violation of this passage. It wasn't just like, oh no, we don't do potty mouth, or no, we're careful about the things we say. And it's not like the little church lady. Okay, it was, no, that's scripturally wrong. You do not condemn. So using the word is in direct violation. It's of the scripture passage to condemn anything or anyone. Just not cool. Truly not cool. So then he says, remember, though, this, that the Lord is going to take care of all of this. If they won't listen to you, warn them. If they won't listen to you as you tell them these things, look, they may not even have the sense that wild animals have. In the middle of their sin and rebellion, they may not be willing to listen. Jesus said it this way. He said, remember, do not cast your pearls before swine. Sometimes you get to a point where you've told someone and you've told them and you can't tell them anymore, and you just have to let them go their own way. So he says, resist them. Do not give them an audience. Don't give them time. And then he reminds them, though, of what happens to those who were warned and did not listen. Remember Cain? The first two brothers, Cain killed Abel. But it wasn't before God had first come to Cain and said, why are you so angry? What's going on in your heart? What's happening here? Don't you know that if you offer an acceptable sacrifice, that your offering will be just received just the same? He warned him. He gave him direction. He tried to help steer him along the way, but Cain would not listen to even to God and killed his own brother. So he reaped what he sowed. There was Balaam. Balaam was a prophet of the Lord, and he was being offered money to prophesy against God's people. Just come here and just prophesy. This king offered him money. He said, look, if you just prophesy against those people of Israel, and those things will come to pass. And every time he would go to curse Israel, out would come blessing. Every time he opened his mouth, out would come blessing. And he was getting frustrated, and the king was getting frustrated. He said, no, I didn't pay you to bless them. I paid you to curse them. You have to curse them. You're not doing the job that I paid you for. So finally, he goes to curse. He's traveling to go make the journey to go where he's going to go curse Israel. And an angel of the Lord appears and is in the middle of the road getting ready to strike him down with a sword. He is riding on the donkey. And the donkey tries to defend his life from the angel of the Lord. And he starts yelling at the donkey. Now, you know you are in a bad place when the donkey talks back and you don't go, what? Like anybody else, if the donkey talked, you'd be like, whoa, God must be doing something. No, not this guy. He's like, he argues, you stupid donkey. I mean, like, he's arguing with the donkey. You know what he became. It's another name for donkey. And the donkey's like, look, I'm not the donkey, you are. He's trying to kill you. Warned by a donkey. How dumb do you have to be that when you get warned by the donkey that you go ahead and try to curse Israel? And so you not only reap what you've sown, but so does the king who paid you. And then there was Korah's rebellion in the time of leaving Egypt, and Korah and his folks, they decided they didn't like the leadership of Moses. They didn't like the leadership of Miriam and of Aaron. And so they rebelled against them. They staged this coup, and in the middle of it, they were warned, and yet they did not back down, and the earth opened up and swallowed them. You think that would be enough of a warning? And he goes on through a long list of adjectives for those who defile the church by rebellion. And finally, he segues into chapter 1 of the book of Enoch. I really don't have a lot of time to get into the book of Enoch and tell you that all those stories, our time is short. But in that first chapter of Enoch, it tells the story of final judgment. Enoch picturing what judgment will be and the wrath to come for all those who rebelled against God. And so he's reminding them, look, this is what happens. See, right now you may think that you need to set everything straight. You may need to listen. If they won't listen to you, if they won't listen to the Holy Spirit, there's nothing else that can be done. You don't need to go to war. You don't need to go to do battle with them. God will take care of this. And then he wraps up the letter with this. But don't let this surprise you. Don't be dismayed because God's got this. I'm paraphrasing. What he really says is that, you know, God is going to handle it. That in the last times. Now, remember, when we say last times in the Bible, we're not talking about like, Hal Lindsey last times, like, you know, since you were born or something like that. Remember, last times in the Bible means since Jesus was crucified. That began the last day. So if you want to know, are we in the last days? My answer is unequivocally, absolutely. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. We are in the last days, no doubt about it. What does that mean in terms of timeline? I'll tell you the same thing that Jesus said. I don't know. And if he didn't, you don't either. Okay? So, he goes, in these last days, while we're waiting for Jesus' return, here's how you respond. Focus on God. Love others. Show mercy. Especially to those who are weak or who are stumbling in their faith. Can I just tell you that, you know, sometimes we get impatient with people. We think by reason of time they should have grown up. By reason of time they should be more like what we think they ought to be. I'm glad that God doesn't apply that same standard to me. How about you? That when you're not where he thinks you ought to be by now. And so when we walk alongside of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and he says, there are some who are weak, there are some who are stumbling. Sometimes it's because of events in their life. Maybe they've lost someone. Maybe they actually did something in their life that has unraveled their life. And now they wonder if God could ever love them. They're weak in their faith. To all those who are weak and who are stumbling, that we would show mercy to them. Hating what is evil. Now here's the real sense of what it means to hate evil. Hating evil isn't that we are contemptuous towards people who are stumbling or struggling. Hating evil does not mean that I am rude or unkind to people who are in the world and of the world. No, hate, he says, even the very clothing that's stained by the sin, hate that sin that is destroying them. Hate the way that it's taking over their lives. Hate the way that it's being destructive in them. Hate those things, that how it's grabbed hold of their heart. Hate the way that it's lied to them, deceived them. But show mercy to those who are weak and stumbling. Show mercy. Resist sin. Resist the rebellion with all that is within you. Fight the good fight. That's where you put your gloves on. Not to do battle with the world. Not to tell everybody else how they're not doing it right or anything else like that. No, resisting evil. Confident that He, that is God, who is in you, is more capable of helping you to be faithful even in these most trying times than all the influences from the outside. Let's stand together, shall we?
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.